desperately we need the cleansing that only Jesus can give. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Philippians. Our text will be those verses that we read a few minutes ago from chapter 3. So let me have you turn back there. Philippians chapter 3. Now, last week we actually looked at a longer passage. We looked at the first 16 verses in chapter 3. And I kind of gave a broad overview of that passage. And I centered it on the idea of treasuring Jesus together. And I suggested that if we're to treasure Jesus together, we need to rejoice in Jesus together and glorify Jesus together and suffer for Jesus together, pursue Jesus together, and live for Jesus together. And I mentioned last week that I was undecided whether we would just kind of press ahead or go back through those verses in more detail. And a couple of folks approached me and expressed the opinion that they would like to go back through them in more detail. So I decided that, well, that's maybe what the Lord would have us to do. So if you didn't want to do that, you know, your beef's not with me, but that's the way the Lord directed. And so we're going to kind of double back and examine more fully some of the key emphases in this passage. And it'll take us 3 messages to do so. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the second of those 5 sections, and I think we must be having some technical difficulties here. You could see them on, there you go. If you click ahead one slide there we go. So we're going to look at number 2 there, this idea that we talked about last week of glorifying Jesus together. And more precisely, really, using the language of the text, it would be boasting in Jesus, glorying in what Jesus has done, not in what we try to do. And so this morning, this is essentially a gospel message. Now, as I look out upon our auditorium, I always tell my wife, I don't take attendance from the pulpit. You know, I don't try to size up who is there. I don't take note of everybody. But as I look out, I see a lot of familiar faces. And a lot of people that, best I know, you are saved. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior. You've been born again. But maybe that's not true of everyone. And I'm sure that many listening on the live stream, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but maybe that's not true of everyone. So if you don't know what it means to be saved, if you can't explain on the basis of what the Bible says, what it means to be born again, if you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, then this message is especially for you. But for the majority of us here who are saved, who've heard this before, this message is for you too. Because we all need to keep hearing the gospel. We need to keep being reminded of the truths of the gospel. And this morning, I really want to just address in very direct ways the importance of recognizing that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, not by the works of righteousness that we do, not by our attempts, not by our earnestness, not by our sincerity, not by any of those things. Our salvation is by faith in Jesus. And we live in a world surrounded by people who would say, I'm a Christian. And yet, to them, what it means to be a Christian is to be trying your best to be religious, trying your best to be moral, trying to improve yourself, trying to follow the principles of the Bible as best you know, and hoping that in the end, the good things you do, the earnestness of your attempts, will be enough to kind of counteract the reality of sin in their lives. And that is a misconception that is pervasive among many, many people who would call themselves Christians. And it's surely pervasive among people who believe in other religions, Islam, you know, Hinduism, whatever. They're all kind, but it always comes down to the matter of works and what you do. And folks, we need to be resolute about the heart of the gospel, that our salvation is on the basis of what Jesus has done, His death on the cross, His righteousness imputed to us, and that we are saved by trusting in Him, by putting our confidence in Him, not in ourselves. And sometimes as you talk to folks, their sincerity makes you want to kind of say, well, yeah, we're sort of alike, but the reality is we need to be resolute about the gospel, because it is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And so whenever I preach a message like this, I know I'm not sharing anything new with the vast majority of people who are hearing. But it is something that we do well to hear again, to be reminded of, and something that I trust the Spirit of God will use to just really solidify in our souls, being utterly convinced and eager to declare that salvation is by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. I've based the title of this message on the last phrase of our text there at the end of verse 9. I'm calling this message, The Righteousness of God by Faith. The Righteousness of God by Faith. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time we can spend in your word. And I'm thankful that this is your word. And the things that by your grace I will speak this morning will be in keeping with your word. They will be your words, so to speak. I pray that your Spirit would direct and undertake. I pray that your Spirit would minister the truth of the Scripture in the hearts of each person under the sound of my voice. For those who need to be saved, I pray that they would recognize their great need, that they're on a path to hell, and that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose again, so that they might be forgiven and they might receive eternal life. And for those who are believers, I pray that we would just be stirred and excited afresh about the glorious truth of the gospel, and that we would be the more eager to share this truth compassionately, gently, and yet clearly and directly with all those around us who so need to hear. So, Father, we ask your blessing upon this time. We ask for your guidance, your protection. Pray you take away distractions, burdens, concerns. Just help us to see your word for what it is this morning and be open to the Spirit's ministry in our souls. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I said the text is verses 2 through 9, but let me just have us look at verse 1 for a moment. This is where Paul says, as we talked about last week, finally, but the idea, he's not quite done yet, but the idea is, so then, okay, kind of new subject, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says this. He says, to write the same things to you, to me is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. And what he's saying there is really kind of what I just said for you. Paul's saying, I'm going to tell you things you already know. What I'm going to say to you, it's the same things you heard before when I was there among you, when I was ministering there in the church. You've heard these things. If you've heard other things that I have written or, you know, some of our fellow friends have passed them along, I'm not saying anything new. But it is no problem for me to say it again. Paul says, it's not grievous, but for you, it is safe. One of the responsibilities, we had some of our men go up to Camp Joy this weekend for what they call a deacon's retreat. And you know, it's open to other men as well, but it really focuses on the role of pastors and deacons. And in most years, and this year was no exception, you know, the preacher at some point talked about one of the responsibilities of pastors being, you know, protecting God's people from error, from falsehood, you know, proclaiming the truth so that we would, you know, push out wrong thinking and wrong doctrine. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I need to do this for your safety, for your spiritual health, for your protection. And then he jumps in verse 2 and says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, and I'm just going to review a few things here because it fits into our context. But Paul is talking here not literally about dogs, not about demons, you know, and then we look at concision, what's that? He's talking about some people that were referred to as Judaizers. These were men of Jewish background who had professed faith in Christ. They didn't deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't deny that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. They assented to those truths. And yet these men clung to many elements of the Jewish law, perhaps chief among them being circumcision, as being essential to the Christian life and even to salvation. And oftentimes, in particular, in Gentile churches, they wanted to say, these Gentiles, none of them have been circumcised. None of them have been really schooled in the law. And they wanted them to kind of go back and re-embrace the Judaistic teaching. And that was one of the battles of the early church. You know, one of the things that brought about what we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where Paul went back and presented what exactly do you, the apostolic leadership there in Jerusalem, require of Gentile believers in Gentile churches? To what degree do you expect that they would conform to the law? So this was an important matter. It was a divisive matter. And the Judaizers really didn't like Paul because his message was consistently one of great grace. And they struggled with that. They wanted Paul to teach the Gentile Christians the ways of Judaism and tell them, you know, you really need to conform to these things. And as the Jews had historically referred to the Gentiles as dogs, well, we're here, Paul kind of tongue-in-cheek says, you know, the real dogs are those who want to preach a false gospel. You know, those who want to say that you need to do certain things in order to be saved. You know, they're like dogs barking at your heels, chasing you away from the truth. And he refers to them as evil workers. And let me say this kindly, folks, but anyone who says that salvation is by works is doing an evil work. They may be sweet, sincere, nice people, but the message that they're proclaiming is false. That's right. And we need not be apologetic about saying that. In that sense, they're evil workers. And then there's that word concision, and that's just a term that refers to, it means mutilation is the idea, and Paul, again, is just kind of in a little bit of a maybe sarcastic way almost, or just kind of in a confrontational way, is, you know, they are all about mutilating the flesh. They're all about physical circumcision. That's such a big deal to them. And then he says in verse 3, he says to those believers there in Philippi, he says, but we are the circumcision. We're the real circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, where God has taken away the sin. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. I mentioned last week that the word that the King James translators render rejoice there, where it says rejoice in Christ Jesus, is actually the Greek word that means to boast or to glory. And his point is, you know, if you're trusting in your own flesh, what that makes you do is glory in yourself. That's where the Bible says, not of works. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boast in himself. And Paul says, our boast is in Jesus because he's the one who's done it. He's the one who's paid the price. He's the one who has lived the righteous life. He's the one upon which basis we can be saved. It's not about us. We don't boast in ourselves. We're to glorify Christ. Our boast is in him. And so Paul's making a comparison here. On the one hand, some people take great pride in their own moral achievements, in their own religious pedigree. They glory in themselves. You know, last week I referenced that Pharisee who went into the temple area to pray, and he lifted up his hands and he said, I thank God that I'm not like other men, because I do this and I do this and I do this. He says, oh, I'm really glad I'm not like this publican over here. That's a man boasting in himself. Paul says our boast is in Christ. Then in verses 4 through 6, Paul points to his own ethnic identity, his own rather significant religious accomplishments, if we want to call them that. These are things that he could boast in if he wanted to. And what we're going to spend the majority of our time on this morning is just looking at the kinds of things that in our human way of thinking we so easily embrace as marks of our own worthiness before God. And unbelieving people in particular, those who don't understand the gospel as it's presented in the Bible, those who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, so often they think these are the things that I need to do, or this is what I need to be like in order to be worthy, in order to be saved based on my works. And Paul is going to give us really, he's kind of given a personal testimony here. And he's going to give us seven different things that he points to about his life, about the way he looked at things before he was saved. Things that are true about him, but he had a wrong perspective. And he's going to make that clear to us here in a little bit. And I don't think that they're necessarily given intended as distinct categories. But what I'm going to try to do is just take the particulars of Paul's testimony and draw some parallels that we as contemporary Gentile believers can relate to. So we'll kind of talk about what Paul was talking about. And, you know, most of us here, perhaps none of us here, are Jews. None of us could say, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm of the stock of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. But those things aren't of no consequence to us. There are things inherent in what Paul is saying that are still true for us, and that are things that make us want to boast in ourselves rather than, as we should, boasting in Christ. So the key point of Paul's argument here is that we must put no confidence in the flesh. Don't trust in your flesh. Verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul's saying there are these people who, rather than glorying in Christ, are glorying in themselves. They're trusting in their flesh. They're putting confidence in who they are and what they do. And Paul says, you know what? If you want to play that game, I mean, if anyone could, I could. You know, because there's a lot of things about me that, even in comparison to these Judaizers, Paul would say, I would have risen above that when I was one of them, when I thought more akin to how they thought. If anyone could point to a strong testimony, you know, as a Jew, it was Paul. And so he begins by mentioning the central ritual of the Jewish faith. You know, he's talking about the concision and the circumcision. Well, he says in verse 5, well, I was circumcised the eighth day. And ultimately, the message, folks, to us is this. Don't put your confidence in any sort of ritual. You know, circumcision was the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. And it's something that God instructed the Jewish people to do for all male children. Leviticus 12 and verse 3 makes it clear that every male baby was to be circumcised the eighth day after their birth. So the idea of circumcision was something that God had commanded. Just like, folks, you know what? God commands that you be baptized. Now, it's a little different, okay? It's not a New Testament version of circumcision. That's a mistake that people make when they baptize infants. Okay? But it is something that God commands, and yet the ritual of baptism, that doesn't save you. Circumcision never saved anyone. But right from infancy, Paul participated in all the customs, in all the rituals of Judaism. But you know, infant baptism, even baptism as an adult, there are some faith groups that say you have to trust Christ, but you're not saved until you're baptized. You know, they wouldn't necessarily say you do that as an infant, but you understand the gospel, and then you get baptized, and when you get baptized, that's when you're saved, because you need that ritual. Some of them refer to it as trine baptism. They're very emphatic that you're baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some even baptize people three times in recognition of that. We mention that because it's biblical, but we don't believe that someone being baptized saves them. Getting baptized is something that saved people do to testify and say, you know what, Jesus has saved me. I glory in him. I want to identify with him. You know, I've trusted him as my Savior, and now by his grace, I want to live for him. But that doesn't save you. You know, sometimes people think that confirmation or going through a process of catechism, going through that ritual, that practice, somehow contributes to your salvation. Certain faith groups, Catholicism in particular, emphasize very specific sacraments that you really need to participate in. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And folks, I am really glad you're here this morning, and I'm glad for those listening. But you know what? Being here isn't getting you more saved. It isn't changing your standing before God. It's just you being obedient to what God says we should do. And it's a time for you to grow and time for us to fellowship, time for us to worship together, time for us to encourage one another. But following that practice, observing the ritual of church going, doesn't get you saved or keep you saved or make you somehow or other more saved. You know, in churches like ours, oftentimes we'll have an invitation and we'll invite someone maybe to come and talk to someone and have the gospel shared with them or whatever, have somebody pray for them. And that's fine and appropriate. But you know what? Walking an aisle doesn't make you saved. It's just moving your feet. It's not changing. Now, sometimes it's good for us to kind of take a step of obedience just to kind of, you know, solidify it in our souls. But that doesn't make you saved. None of those experiences are grounds for spiritual confidence. None of them contribute to your salvation. Paul went through the famous, if you want to call it that, Jewish ritual of circumcision, but he realized that it gave him no advantage. He uses that kind of idea of gain and loss. It was no gain. It had nothing to do with his standing before God. Salvation is about becoming a new creation in Christ. It's not about participating, whether as an adult or even as an infant, in a particular religious ritual. Don't put your confidence in your practice. Hand in hand with that, Paul says, don't put your confidence in your religious tradition. He tells us that he was of the stock of Israel. He was a descendant of Jacob. He could trace his heritage all the way back to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish faith. And his lineage from Abraham, you know, Abraham also had Ishmael. Well, listen, Paul's lineage was through Isaac, the son of promise. And he wasn't a descendant of Esau. You know, he was a descendant of Isaac and then Jacob, right? Israel, the one who had power with God, a prince with God. Paul's religious heritage was secure as a Jew. And to the Jews, it was important that they could trace their lineage and identify themselves as a descendant of Abraham. And in fact, Paul wasn't just any old member of Judaism. He was an eighth dayer, so to speak. Okay, he wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a Gentile convert to Judaism. There were ways that people who weren't born Jews could begin to practice Judaism and be joined into that group. But Paul was born into it. And the Jewish faith, that was who he was. It was all he knew. And he was convinced from a child that it was the one true religion. And as far as it went, it was. It was based on the Word of God. But then Jesus came. Yet this special privilege didn't mean that Paul was saved back in those days. He needed to be born again in Christ, not just born in the flesh in Abraham. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with some of the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And Jesus said, you know, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, but if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In other words, what he's saying is, if you believe in me, you'll be delivered from sin. And the Pharisees responded by saying, Abraham is our father. And what they meant by that was, you know, we're good with God, because we're children of Abraham, and we're secure in the covenant because of that. I can't tell you how many times I've maybe knocked on a door or began to have a conversation with someone, and you know, and maybe you say, you know, I'm Dave Schlegel, I'm from Marquette Manor Baptist Church or whatever church we were a part of at the time, and the person on the other side of the door immediately responds with, oh, I'm Catholic, you know, or I go to Gloria Day Lutheran. Or as one lady said, I've been an Episcopalian all my life. You know, when someone offers something like that as the authoritative answer regarding their need for Christ, they're trusting in their religious tradition. They're saying, you know, I'm identified with Catholicism. I'm identified with Lutheran. I'm identified with Baptists. It isn't enough to identify with a church. Now, that doesn't save you. Your background doesn't save you. How long you've been a member doesn't save you. The roles you've had in the church doesn't save you. You need Christ. Amen. You need a relationship with Him. traditions can be fine as far as they go. I'm glad to say I'm you know, have a rich Baptist heritage for the last, whatever it's been, 30 years, okay? Glad to say that. But you should place no confidence in your religious tradition when it comes to salvation. Being able to point to a particular heritage doesn't change the fact that every one of us was born a sinner who needs saving. And that salvation doesn't come by church affiliation. It comes via a personal relationship with Jesus through saving faith in Him. So if you're visiting with us today, if you're listening today at home, and you know, you've never been to Marquette Manor Baptist Church before, my call to you is not come join our church. I hope we would get to that point somewhere down the road. But what you need to do first and foremost is make sure you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. You've received the gift of eternal life. And that doesn't come because of a church. That comes through a personal relationship with Him. Third, don't put confidence in your family pedigree. Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only was he an Israelite, but more particularly, he was from one of the elite tribes, shall we say. The distinguished tribe of Benjamin. You know, the favorite sons, and the Jews know their Hebrew history, okay? They know it well, and it matters to them. And the favorite sons of Jacob, of Israel, were Joseph and Benjamin, because they were born of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, and that's a whole story unto itself. But of all the sons, of all the 12 sons, only Benjamin was actually born in the promised land. And the Benjamites kind of took note of that, prided themselves on that. And when the promised land was divided among the 12 tribes, Jerusalem, the holy city, was in Benjamin's territory. That's the place where everybody was to come to worship, and it was right there in the boundaries of Benjamin. Now, when the kingdom split, Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes who remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. The tribe of Benjamin went into exile with Judah and returned from exile with Judah to resettle Jerusalem. And Benjamin kind of remained at the core of spirituality. They had their issues too, but you know, they were, as things went, Judah and Benjamin, they did better than the other 10. Now King Saul, and again, you know, not necessarily the paradigm of everything you want in a king, but he was Israel's first king, and he was a Benjamite. And the Apostle Paul's given name was Saul. The Benjamites were proud of their tribal pedigree. And Paul's heritage radiated kind of an insider pride. It's not like those whose answer to their need for salvation goes something like this. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. That's not what I asked you. Are you saved? Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Are you saved? My dad was a pastor, and my mom was a Christian school teacher. That's great. Praise God. But are you saved? Or this one, and I've heard this one verbatim. I've got a brother and two uncles who are priests, and my sister's a nun. Okay? But that's not the question. Are you saved? Amen. Dear person, if you're here today and you're not sure if you're saved, I'm glad if you have a family history of church going and of being sensitive to religious things. Praise the Lord for that. But at the end of the day, what matters is, have you trusted Jesus and Jesus alone as your Savior, or are you relying on something about you, about your family, about your background, about your pedigree, about your credentials, about your performance, or are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone? Don't trust in your family background. You know, it's been said that God has no spiritual grandchildren. In other words, your parents may be saved. That doesn't make you saved. Your siblings may be on fire for Jesus, but you can't ride to heaven on their coattails. You need to personally place your trust in Jesus. Don't put confidence in being of the tribe of Benjamin. Don't put confidence in your reputation either. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul, known before his salvation as Saul of Tarsus, grew up in a Roman city, with a prominent university that flourished in Greek philosophy. And for the most part, Jews living in a place like Tarsus would be Hellenized, so to speak. You know, they would really be kind of steeped in the Greek culture, in the Roman ethos, and they would be more culturally progressive, shall we say, than your typical Palestinian Jew. but not Paul. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He would have been respected by traditional Jews for his orthodoxy. And although he was a Roman citizen born in that Roman city and educated, well educated in Greek literature and philosophy, and you see that in some of his writings, it comes out, he didn't abandon his traditional Hebrew culture. He was fluent both in Hebrew and Greek, which would have been common for a lot of the dispersed Jews. But unlike most diaspora Jews, Paul was also fluent in the Aramaic language. That was the everyday language spoken in Jerusalem. And when Paul was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem, he spoke eloquently to his Jewish accusers. In Acts 22 and verse 3, he says that though he was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of the esteemed scholar, Rabbi Gamaliel. And he was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Even while a young man, Paul's knowledge and zeal for the Jewish faith was widely recognized. And you know, as I look at it, I would suggest that he was probably on track to be the next Gamaliel. He had the, you know, the intellectual chops to do that. He had the background, the training, the energy, the mind, the fervency, the commitment to do that. He was highly regarded. You know what, folks? All your neighbors may think you're the nicest Christian they've ever met. I hope they do. I hope they think that. I hope that is your testimony. But that doesn't make you saved. You know, I've talked with people about the gospel. Asked them if they're saved and had them say, you know, I'm a deacon at my church. Okay, but are you saved? Or, I'm on my church board. You know what, folks? That was true for me when I was a senior in high school. And I was lost as a goose. But people thought I was a really nice kid. I played the organ in church. I played racquetball with the pastor. But none of that had anything to do with me being saved or not. I wasn't, because I'm a sinner. And up to that point, I knew about Jesus, and I knew about the cross, and I believed those things as far as they went, but yet I had never personally put my faith, my trust, my dependence in Jesus. My confidence was still in, you know, what I thought, how I went about life, what I did. Don't put your confidence in your reputation. You can be a deacon, greatly appreciated and respected within the church, and still not be saved. Now, that's obviously not the norm. We work very hard to make sure that doesn't happen, but it can happen. And there are even pastors who preach the gospel correctly, who see folks genuinely won to Christ, and yet later on they repudiate the very message they preach. They were never saved, even though they may have looked the part, even though people may have thought they were the part. And when something like that happens, it is alarming. So here's my point. Even if everyone around you thinks you're saved, even if they would all describe you as a dear Christian brother or sister, when you stand before the Lord, it won't count for anything. When you stand before the Lord, you could say, well, everybody in church thought I was saved, you know. Not the same thing. That's not what matters. Don't be blind to your lostness because others think you're saved. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but it wasn't until he came to know Jesus, the ultimate Hebrew, that he received eternal life. Young people, you know, your mom and dad may say, oh yeah, I remember when you asked Christ to save you, and praise God for that. But you need to know in your heart that I am trusting Jesus. I'm depending on Him. He is my Savior. No matter what anybody else thinks, no matter what anybody else says. You know, over the course of my life, you know, as a believer, I can think of two occasions where someone responded to a gospel invitation and there was, in a sense, a gasp. There wasn't a literal gasp, but people were like, because they were so shocked. You know, it was a person that everybody thought was saved. And praise God, those people responded to the conviction of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Otherwise, they might still be sitting in a pew between believers who think they're believers and be utterly lost on a path to destruction. hell eternally. Dear person, if you are not saved, and I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation, but if you're not sure, don't worry about what other people are gonna think. If you aren't saved and you get saved, let me tell you, everybody's going to think great things. They're going to be excited. They're going to be happy. They're going to say, praise God. In any church of this size, there are probably one, two, maybe even a handful of people who've gone through the motions for a long time, and they almost feel trapped. Because what's everybody going to think? Listen, what matters is what Jesus thinks and your relationship with him. And God's people are just going to rejoice with you. Don't rely on what people think. Don't put confidence in your personal achievements either. You know, up to now, we've largely looked at Paul's credentials, so to speak. But Paul wasn't interested in riding on anyone's coattails. He was a committed Jew. His track record was impeccable. He tells us that as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, Phariseeism was a movement that had its beginnings when the Jews returned from exile. And the movement solidified during the Maccabean times. That was like, you know, 100, 200 BC, the years leading up to the birth of Christ. And by the first century, the Pharisees were no doubt the most impressive and respected group in Israel. According to the first century historian Josephus, they numbered about 6,000. So here you had this elite denomination within Israel. And this wasn't the priesthood. These were just ordinary, everyday people who just really became serious about their Judaism. And Pharisee means separated one. The Pharisees distanced themselves from what they perceived as the Jewish riffraff, those that they considered unclean. And they ate only with observant Jews. In Acts 23 and verse 6, Paul tells the Sanhedrin that his ancestors were Pharisees, but Paul's Phariseeism was a matter of choice and deep personal conviction, as he voluntarily bound himself to keep the hundreds of commandments, probably thousands of commandments of the oral law. And Paul was just a brilliant, uncompromising Pharisee, a man who knew the law and knew it well. He knew all the rabbinic interpretations of the law. He could discuss those things. He understood those teachings. And as a model Pharisee, he painstakingly ensured that his outward actions were right in line with every detail. And folks, we can go down that same road. We can think that because we have strong positions, what people might call high standards, if we're compliant to those things, if we're willing to abide by the rules, so to speak, of Christian living, we can get just like Paul was, thinking that our moral lifestyle, our religious commitment must count for something. And it's bad enough when believers are kind of struggling with too much dependence on what they do and their own performance, but it's a really tragic thing when someone is kept from salvation because they think that because they lead a certain lifestyle, because they follow a certain code, if you will, because they conduct themselves in a certain way, that must mean they belong to Christ. But that's not the question. Yeah, you ever ask someone if they're saved and they give you a list of lifestyle details? I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't carouse. I work hard. I'm successful. I give to the church. Yeah, but that's not the question. The question is, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? And I'm going to tell you, folks, when you have that kind of a conversation and the person keeps coming back again and again to, I do this and I've done this and this is true about me, they're trusting in their works. They're putting their confidence in their flesh, not in Jesus. They may say that, yeah, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, and they may be sincere about that. But if what they point to is, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, they're trusting in themselves. And when they stand before God, they'll find that those answers don't mean a thing. They'll find they're not saved. Second to last item in Paul's resume. In verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul was nothing if not sincere. Don't put your confidence in your sincerity. There are people who will say to you, you know, you can't really know some of these things for sure, but as long as you're sincere in what you believe, God will understand and everything will work out all right. People sometimes say things like, you know, we're all climbing the same mountain. You know, we're all trying to get to God just from different ways. But as long as you're sincere, you know, it doesn't really matter. Just do your best. God will understand. Folks, that is not true. It's not true. Paul was zealous. Paul was committed. Paul sacrificed. Paul served. He was genuine and sincere in everything that he did. And he was a passionate defender of his faith as he understood it. And he persecuted Christians because he sincerely believed that Jesus was a blasphemous usurper. So he thought, I'm doing just what needs to be done, and I'm doing it wholeheartedly, and I'm doing it sincerely, and you know, this is important what I'm doing, and I need to be doing it. So Paul orchestrated kind of a terror campaign against the early church, and he had garnered a certain infamy among the Christians. You know, he was essentially kind of like the Judaism's Grand Inquisitor. And he is out there just tracking people down and trying to identify those who have gone the way of Christianity and who are kind of just chasing after this, what he believed to be false teaching. He was present at the stoning of Stephen. The Bible says he was consenting unto his death. And even in the moment when Paul was saved, when Saul of Tarsus became Paul, when he was saved, he was headed to Damascus to look for Christians, so they could be imprisoned or maybe worse. And that zeal for the law and for Judaism was greatly esteemed by the Jewish people. You know, Paul was acting on what he believed, but what he believed was wrong. Don't tell yourself that doctrine doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere. It doesn't work like that. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, and this is a passage that I do quote to folks quite often, because it's kind of jarring. Okay, this is chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." So the picture here is they're standing before Jesus, you know, in judgment, and they're crying out to him. They're looking to Jesus, probably starting out with kind of a smile on their face, "Lord, Lord." You know, they're feeling good about things. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know, those people are going to be the definition of crestfallen at that moment. Because here they are, they're saying, well, you know, we prophesied in the name of Jesus. We even successfully cast out demons in the name of Jesus. You know, Satan's the great counterfeiter. He'll do anything to keep people trapped in their false understandings. And we've done many wonderful works, Jesus, in your name. And they're expecting him to say, you know, welcome, beloved. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, depart from me, because I never knew you, and you never knew me. We never had a real relationship. Your sins were never forgiven. You didn't appropriate my righteousness. And so all those fleshly attempts, however well-intended, they're all for naught. You're a worker of iniquity. It will be a fearful moment. Folks, I don't want anyone here to find themselves in that moment. We need to be sincere, yes. But sincerity alone doesn't make you saved. Last item, at the end of verse 6, Paul says that as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. You know, he was a man of good character. As far as he was concerned at the time, he was doing everything right. He was living according to the law. He was a righteous man. But of course, salvation doesn't come by your righteousness, by human righteousness. We're all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And our own righteousness, folks, even on your best day, you know, the most holy day you've ever had, we still fall short of the glory of God. Don't put confidence in your good works. More than that, you know, people who are more than not, people who are religious are trusting in their good works. That is the crucial divide, as I alluded to earlier, between true Christianity and everything else. And it's always been that way. Sinful human nature is to think, you know, I have to prove myself. I have to earn my way. I have to make my contribution. Yes, you know, maybe I need God's help, and I'm thankful for what Jesus has done. But at the end of the day, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I do need to try hard, and I do need to do pretty good. I got to do at least enough good to kind of balance the scales and offset some of the problem areas in my life. There are so many people who think like that. And they are not saved. Can't be saved like that. Salvation comes by putting your confidence in Jesus, not in your good works. But that's what Paul was doing. He was doing the best he could, as best he knew. That's what, frankly, most of your neighbors and most of your coworkers are likely doing. They may be religious enough. They may be trying hard enough. But they're not trusting in Christ. People feel like, you know, if you can look at their life outwardly and say, you know, that's a good guy. She's a righteous lady. They think that's what matters. Paul had all these credentials and all these accomplishments. Yet when he came to faith in Jesus, at that point he understood that those things don't count a lick in the matter of eternal salvation. Look at what he says in verses 7 through 9. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In a nutshell, Paul says, you know, it's not about me and what I try to do, it's about Christ. Paul says, you know, what matters is that you're found in Christ. You can let go of all those accomplishments, all those credentials, all those other things. Missionary Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you cling to your righteousness, he's not just talking about material things. If you cling to your earthly accolades, if you cling to your accomplishments, to your credentials, they count for nothing. And one day that's going to be apparent, and they're going to be all gone, and you're going to stand, you know, naked and bare before Christ in judgment. Let go of those things. Don't keep telling yourself that somehow they'll show Jesus that you're worthy of him. They won't, because none of us are. And yet Jesus offers salvation as a gift if we will let go of all those self-dependent things. Paul is saying that in comparison with knowing Jesus, those accomplishments are nothing for him. In fact, they're less than nothing. We talked about this last week. He says they're like garbage. The word he uses is dung, skubalon. You know, and I mentioned last week that it refers to excrement or rubbish. But as I was thinking about it this week, I realized that those words really are too refined. They are too tame. They don't capture the graphic impact that skubalon would have had on those living in Paul's day, on those who were reading this letter. Now, I'm going to be careful here not to be too coarse or vulgar, and I hope you won't consider that I've crossed a line. But let me give you an expression from our vernacular that better conveys the gist of what Paul is saying. All these accomplishments, all these credentials, all these things that I used to think were so important, these things that made me feel real good about myself, they are all a bunch of crap. I apologize if that seems a little coarse, but that's what the text alludes to. Something like that, that's jarring. What matters is Christ. In verses 7 through 10, through 9, you'll find five mentions of Jesus. Six, if you count the whom in the middle of verse 8. Knowing Jesus is what it's all about. You know, when Paul was saved, he was in the middle of persecuting Christians. He was on his way to Damascus. He would have been accompanied probably by some temple guards, at least by some fellow zealots. And as he would go along the way, he would inquire about people, you know, do you know of any Christians? And others would maybe join him at least for a time. And so there's just kind of this mob moving along down the road, and they're out to get some Christians, get some scalps, so to speak. And as Paul approached Damascus, or as Saul of Tarsus approached Damascus, Jesus intruded in his life. Acts 9 and verse 3 says that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the other people didn't hear it. They didn't know what was going on. And Paul says, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, in just those few moments, Paul came to realize that Jesus was not a blasphemous usurper. He was who he said he was. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the risen Lord. And in an instant, Paul believed and was saved. And at that point, he realized that, you know, all these things that I'm doing, you know, this zealous persecution, that's all wrong. All the things that I've counted valuable and important, they don't matter. What matters is knowing Jesus. And Jesus showed himself to Paul in a unique way. Grabbed hold of his heart, convicted him of his sin, saved him. Paul believed. Paul trusted. Jesus saved him. And his life was radically changed from that moment forth, from that very instant forth. Now, folks, salvation isn't a process. Now, sometimes there's a process of growing in our understanding and learning, but either you are saved or you're not. You're not in between. You know, and this very morning, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, let me be before you an invitation to trust Jesus now. And you can't say, well, I'm kind of part way. No. Either you are trusting Jesus or you're trusting yourself. Either you're putting your confidence in Jesus or you're putting your confidence in yourself. There is no both. It's either or. Paul was going down the road to persecute Christians and he got saved and everything changed going forward from there. Those last three verses of our text teach us that salvation involves, number one, having a personal relationship with Christ. Verse 7, he says, But what things were gained to me, all those religious credentials and achievements, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, usually when I give the gospel at a funeral or in a conversation with someone, I'll draw this comparison. And you've all heard me do this many times. You know, sometimes an invitation, whatever, is religion versus relationship. Salvation is about personally looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. It's not about religious activity. It's not about ritual. It's not about tradition. It's not about credentials. It's about trusting Jesus, looking to him personally, saying, Jesus, I need you. I need to be forgiven. I'm a sinner before a holy God, and you went to the cross and paid the penalty for my sins. Yeah, for the sins of the whole world, but for my sins. And I'm asking you to forgive me and to give me your righteousness and to give me eternal life. Having a personal relationship with Jesus is just makes all our human accomplishments be nothing. Secondly, our text also tells us that salvation is essentially about knowing Christ. Verse 8 says, Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellency of knowing Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may have a relationship with him, that I might be connected with him. That's the essence of salvation, knowing Jesus. This is what Jesus prays in John chapter 17 and verse 3. He's praying to his Father there in that long prayer in John 17. And he says to his Father, and this is life eternal. So here's what life eternal is all about. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Folks, it's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough to believe things about Jesus. Yeah, you do need to believe that Jesus was really who he says he was. You need to believe about the cross. You need to believe, you know, that he rose again. Yes, you need to believe those things about Jesus, but that is not enough. There are scores of people in this world who believe a lot of right things about Jesus, and they're still depending on their own flesh, and they're not saved. You need to know Jesus. I know about many people. I know about a lot of politicians. That doesn't mean I have a relationship with them. I'm trying to not say thank the Lord, but you know, in any event, you know, it's. I mean, you can know about someone without knowing them. And salvation comes when we know Jesus. Do you know him personally? Is he your Savior? Have you asked him to forgive you and live within you? Being saved is being in Christ. It's knowing Jesus. Third and last, being saved means being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our works count for nothing. It's what Jesus has done that has mattered. Theologians refer to this as the doctrine of imputation. And imputation is a word that means to put to one's account. And the biblical principle is this: when you trust Christ as your Savior, your sin is imputed to him. Jesus takes your sin, pays the penalty on the cross. He becomes sin for you. And his righteousness is imputed to you. It's given to you. You're seen as being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Let me have you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I forgot to put this on a slide, so I'll have you look at it. This is another verse that just very, very plainly teaches the doctrine of imputation. It's not so important that you know the word, but you do need to know the concept. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," for the Father, "hath made him," made Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin," Jesus, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When you are in Christ, he has made sin for you. He carries your sin to the cross. He pays the penalty for your sin. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are washed. And he gives you his righteousness, despite your failings, such that God can see his Son in you and receive you to himself. Another comparison I often point to is just using these simple words: do versus done. You know, I was exposed to that idea probably 30 years ago. And the idea is, you know, when it comes to salvation, are you relying on what you do, what you're doing, or have you put your confidence in what Jesus has done? It is finished. We sing, "Jesus paid it all," not 99.9%, all. We trust in what Jesus has done entirely. Not of works, not the works of righteousness that we have done. Not the rituals, not the credentials, not the achievements, not the efforts, not the sincerity, not the zeal, none of those things. We trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And verse 9 says, and then we can be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's what Paul had lived the first, you know, however many years, 30 years or whatever it was. I don't recall exactly how old he was when he got saved, but of his life, just relying on his righteousness in the law. But instead, he's found with the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Folks, that's what we need, the righteousness of God by faith. I'm going to finish with one illustration and then we'll be done. Stories told of a man who was driving in excess of the speed limit. I know none of you ever do that. But maybe at some point, just in a moment of carelessness, you know, you were driving down the highway and you got that sinking feeling in your stomach when you looked up and you saw the flashing lights in your rearview mirror. And you get pulled over, you're approached cautiously by a police officer, and he asks you the classic question: do you know how fast you were going? People always try to give a strategic answer to that question, okay? Doesn't really matter, he knows. Well, you know how that part of the story goes. And he gets a ticket for speeding. Well, the next day, he sees his neighbor of many years, a good friend who's out watering his lawn, and it turns out this neighbor was a judge. And so the man sheepishly takes his ticket over to his friend, the judge, and he says, you know, could you take care of this for me? And his friend, being a good neighbor, says, sure, I'll do that. Well, the next week, you know, the man sees his friend again out in the yard, and he says to the judge, he says, hey, thanks for getting that ticket dismissed. And to his surprise, the judge says, well, I didn't. And the guy says, but... And the judge says, I paid it. And the guy says, what do you mean you paid it? You know, I didn't want you to pay it. I just wanted to do, you know, your judge thing and get it taken care of, you know, make it go away. And his friend says, well, were you guilty? And the guy says, well, yeah, I was. Okay, well, justice requires that the penalty be paid. So if I'm a righteous judge, I can't just throw away your ticket, but I can pay it myself. And justice is satisfied. That, folks, is akin to what God has done for you. Amen. He didn't discount your sin. He didn't ignore your sin. He didn't set aside your sin. He paid for it himself. But it's more than that. Not only has Jesus paid your penalty, if we just kind of follow the analogy, but he has also expunged your record. You know, there's no points against your license. No report to your insurance company. In fact, you've been given a clean driving record despite the times you were found speeding or running a stoplight or double parking or cutting across two lanes without signaling or whatever it may be. Whatever other offenses you've committed, you may not even remember. God says it's all covered. All the fines are paid. And what I see in your record is someone who is a perfect driver. Because when God looks upon you as a believer, he sees the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And all the penalty has been paid. Folks, don't cling to do. Trust in what Jesus has done. Look to the righteousness of God by faith. Father, we're thankful for this message, for this passage. I'm thankful for each person here who is trusting in what Jesus has done. I pray for any who are without Christ that they would turn to him in saving faith, even in this moment, in this hour. And Father, might we all just rejoice in what Jesus has done for us, and might we eagerly and boldly and yet meekly share with any who will hear what Jesus has likewise done for them. Ask your blessing now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let you remain seated. Our musicians are going to play. We're just going to take a couple minutes for you to respond to what